For those that are new to the assembly this morning, I have a program where I preach through one gospel and all of the other letters of the New Testament in a four-year cycle. And we are in our third year right now, and I want you to open up to 1 Peter as our current letter. Yes, letters from that Peter. 2 weeks ago, we did a little reminder of who Simon Peter was and what type of life he lived when he became the apostle selected by Jesus to help get the gospel to the people, especially Jewish people, in the world. I find it a little bit frustrating that we've had 2 weeks between that sermon and this one, because we've lost maybe a little bit of who Peter is in the in-between time, and I was kind of depending on some of that starting today in the actual book. Now, real quick survey, for those of you that knew you were supposed to do it, how many of you read from 1 Peter, read the entire book? Excellent, gold stars all around for all of you. For the rest of you, you can do remedial work and still get a gold star. Just read it between now and next week, okay? Because remember, these letters are intended to be read as a unit. They are intended to be read as a complete work of the Holy Spirit through whoever it was that was writing them. And you lose some of the flavor of it if you only do like a few verses here and there. Now, I want you to realize this letter is being written right around 63 in the first century. That's about 30 years after the story of Jesus dying for sin and rising again and ascending on high and all of that, and the church getting started. Peter was probably in his 30s when he became a follower of Jesus Christ, and probably in his later 30s whenever Jesus died and rose again and the church got started, with Peter preaching that first public sermon about it. We're now 30 years past that. So he is at least in his upper 60s. He is possibly right around 70, maybe in the beginning of his 70s. So he knows that he is coming close to the end of his life. He also knows, from one of the stories we told 2 weeks ago, that his life is not going to end with him dying in bed somewhere. He is going to give his life up for Jesus Christ. Now understand, when he writes this, he already knows that there's at least one apostle that has done that, given his life. Tradition says that there were a couple of more that had that happen before Peter ever got the chance to write this letter. When this letter is written, Paul the apostle is probably off in Spain, which was one of his long-term goals. But before that, he'd been at Rome in custody, and he was trying to do ministry there. And we think, or at least some of us think, that more than likely when Paul left Rome and then ended up sweeping through some of the places he did his ministry and then off to Spain, that Peter left where he'd been working in northern Turkey, a place where Paul had not even been yet, and he went to Rome, and that he is writing this letter from Rome, where he is ministering probably a great deal to the Jewish people there. There was a monstrous Jewish population in Rome, and he wanted them all to know Jesus as their Messiah. But there are very few letters that have been written at this time in the New Testament. Matthew is out there floating around. It's been floating around for about 15 years. Luke's gospel's only a couple of years old, and it might be floating a few places. But James wrote early. His is probably floating all in the Jewish communities in particular, because that's who it was addressed to. But it is Paul's letters that are making the biggest inroads out there. They seem to be floating around in a group. He has written all of his letters with the exception of 2 Timothy by now. And when I read Peter's two letters, I can tell that he's been reading Paul's stuff. And in his second letter, he will even make mention of Paul's group of letters. So when Peter sits down to pen this letter, he's got a lot of things on his mind. He is thinking about people where he has ministered before. He is thinking about Jewish people that needed their Messiah. He is thinking about Gentile people that need their Christ. He is thinking about how his fellow apostles have been out there doing their work to try to get the gospel out as far as they can get it, and how some of them have already given their lives for that. And he is thinking about the fact that even though there are not deadly persecutions happening for Christians, because they aren't, the deadly persecution that happened in the early part of the church was targeted against Jewish people, mostly there at Jerusalem early on. And it only lasted a few months because God took the spark plug out of the middle of that one by grabbing a hold of Saul. But just because people are not dying for their faith does not mean that they are not suffering for their faith. People are being harangued. People are being mocked. People are being told that they don't know what they're thinking and talking about when they talk about Jesus being their Messiah or Jesus being their Christ, Jesus being their Savior. And so with all of that on his heart, all of that in his mind, Peter sits down in Rome and he writes this letter. Let's read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now that's the place, most of that is in northern Turkey. Some of it is in western Turkey. Some of it is an area that Paul has been working, but the vast majority of it is places that Paul has never been, but apparently Peter had. And he is writing back to them now to remind them of how they should be living. And he starts, first of all, with the fullness that comes from the work of God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen to these words. Those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See, God the Father is the orchestrator. He is the conductor of all of the work of the gospel. God the Father never left his eternal throne to come to planet Earth. That was the mission of Jesus. God the Father knew ahead of time, because he lives outside of time, that even when he was creating this world, this universe, that people would need a Savior. And he put the plan together. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells all of us when we become followers of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit has been working from day one of creation, because there he was, hovering over the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He has been working from day one to try to help people come back to their Creator. Before Jesus went to the cross, he kept talking to his apostles about, I'm going to leave you, not as orphans, but with the Holy Spirit. He is going to come and he is going to work with you, through you, but he is going to do ministry to the world to help them be convicted of their need for a Savior. So the Holy Spirit's work is with everyone. But his sanctifying work, which is a fancy church word, the other word is holy. We're going to come to that in a little bit. It is all about being set aside for something specific and only that, exclusive to that. The Holy Spirit's work in the lives of all those that embrace Jesus as Messiah is to make us holy like God is holy, to help us be like Jesus in every aspect of our lives. And so Peter says, we've got God who has the overall plan from before the foundation of the world. We've got the Holy Spirit that's working with all of us to make us more like Him. And then this, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Jesus was God in the flesh, who came here to live the perfect life. He was tempted in all ways, like unto us, but He never sinned. He set the standard of holiness in a human body, and He did it with perfection, so that then He could lay His life down as the atoning sacrifice for sin. So that His blood, His death, His substitutionary atonement would pay the price for all our sins and the sins of anybody else that would call upon His name. Wow, that's a big beginning to this letter, isn't it? That's some heavy-duty stuff right at the front end. And then he sounds a little bit like Paul in this next part. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Grace was the Greek way that you greeted somebody in a letter. Peace was the more Hebrew way of doing that. Paul started using them both because he was trying to work with the people from both sides of the equation. I think Peter picked that up from him. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's so Jewish. Blessed be God, who according to His great mercy. What's mercy all about? That is wanting to help someone out that needs help. That's what mercy is all about. Whether they deserve it or not, in, you know, common parlance. Whose great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To be born again was something that Jesus talked to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3, at the very beginning of the story of the gospel, right? You must be born again. It has elements of immersion involved in it, but it also has that element of spiritual refreshment to start over again. As Peter will later tell us, immersion saves you. It's not by the washing away of outward physical filth. It's by you making the request to God for a clean conscience through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because He died and rose again. We get a fresh start. We get a do-over. We get planted with a new seed of the Holy Spirit in us. Again, this is some heavy-duty stuff right at the beginning of this letter. But every last bit of it speaks to the Christian lifestyle that we're all supposed to be living. And what's all this for? Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I want you to have a flashback to the Jewish people at the very beginning of their history as a people, when they were in the wilderness and they were heading for the promised land. Do you know what was waiting for them in the promised land? An inheritance. Every single family was going to get a family farm, a family property from God. The land belonged to God, but God was going to subdivide it up and give it to each one as an inheritance. And here is Peter developing that theme. He says, you know where we're at right now? We're in this wilderness of this world, but you know where we're heading? We're heading to eternity in the presence of God. And do you know what's waiting for us there? An inheritance. We're going to be in a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. And we are going to be living on the land. We're going back to Eden. That's what we're doing. That's all the Scripture talks about in the promises. But one of the things that we need to understand is this time is going to be different. This inheritance is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will never fade away like this world is scheduled to do. Verse 5. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have God's protection on us to get us from where we're at right now into that inheritance. Because of our salvation faith, we put our faith in the one whose name means He who is salvation. The name of Jesus in Hebrew. Jesus is protecting us for what is the next big event on our Christian landscape. The second coming of Jesus. Or us going into His presence. Either one works the same. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And that's why verse 6 is true. In this you greatly rejoice. Are you rejoicing? I mean, Paul had said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'm going to say it, rejoice. James said, count it all joy when you fall into troubles and trials. Why? Because eventually they make you stronger to get ready for being in His eternal presence. Our Christian lifestyle should be one of joy. The joy of the Lord is our what? Strength. It's not our weakness. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. They're not being killed in large numbers yet. That's coming a few years from this. But they are being hassled. And Peter acknowledges that. Even though you've got these things going on, here's what you should think about that. Verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that is not as a common idea in our minds as it would have been in theirs. They, almost every member of this society, understood the process of smelting, where you took ore, particularly gold ore is what he's got in mind here, and they would put it in a high heat furnace. Not to destroy it, but to melt it down so that you could remove the slag, the impurities, the non-gold out of there. So that once you poured it into the mold, what you had was pure gold. And Peter says, that's how you should think about it. You may be under pressure right now. You may be under fire right now. But what's happening is God is allowing the impurities of sin and temptation and problems be burned out of your life so that what's left is pure holiness and righteousness. And though you have not seen Him, because he was talking about the second coming of Jesus again, right? All this is going to be revealed when Jesus shows up. Even though you've not seen Him, because it's 30 years since the gospel happened in Jerusalem area. He's writing to people in northern Turkey 30 years after that event, and the vast majority of them never met Jesus, never heard Him preach, never heard Him speak. Definitely didn't see Him as resurrected. He says, even though you have not seen Him, you love Him. How do they love Him? Because they've heard the message and they responded to His message of love and salvation. Even though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. Though you don't see Him now. Everybody look around the room. Is Jesus visible anywhere here this morning? Is He here? Yes! even though you don't see him now, but you do believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Even though not a single one of us ever have met Jesus in physical purpose, in person. And we may talk to him each and every day, but we don't see him face to face. We love him because he first loved us. And he saved us. And we thank him for that, and we are excited by that, or we should be. If somebody saved you out of a burning building, or somebody donated a kidney, or a lung, or a liver, or did some sort of special operation that saved your life, would you be blah about them? How can any Christian be blah about Jesus Christ? And that's what Peter's trying to get across here. Now, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. Remember, he's Jewish. He's got the 22 scrolls of the Jewish Bible that he grew up with. It's the same as the 39 books we know of in the Old Testament. They just put them in different format. He grew up with that. And he knows the prophets that God worked through. And so he mentions them. He says, you know, about this salvation, those prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you, they made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. We all understand, just like Peter did, that the people who generated the Old Testament didn't know the whole story. Most of them only had a small portion of the story. And when they wrote it out, they went, huh, I wonder what that's about. Even Daniel, one of the great prophets, reading from the book of Jeremiah, talks to God and says, God, how is this going to be fulfilled? And God comes and gives him another something to pass on, but doesn't explain the other thing to him. Peter goes on to say this, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Who was the Bible written for? Me. You. That they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now that's a funny thing right there. We're doing an angel study on Wednesday nights. Do you understand? The angels have not been clued in by God on everything. They don't know the full story. Even now, I doubt they know the full story. But the gospel was done to save us. And we have as much information as we need to know to respond to that. And that means we've got enough information to pass on to other people so that they can respond to it as well. And it's right here in this word. Therefore, gird your minds for action. That's very first century stuff. None of us guys wear skirts. A lot of you ladies, you don't wear skirts either. You like to wear your jeans and things like that. That's fine. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament time, everybody wore robes that went down past the knee. That's not very easy to run in. And so if you needed to go and do work that involved a lot of movement of your legs, you'd reach down between your legs, grab the tail of your robe, and pull it up and tuck it into your belt, and you'd make yourself some gym shorts. Well, Peter goes one better than that. He goes, do that with your head. Do that with your mind. Get your mind ready to run. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. You know, don't get yourself all sidetracked all the time. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. if you're keeping track, that's the third time he's now mentioned the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we're in the first chapter. You think that might be important to Peter, to us? And as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now, holy is a church word. It means to be dedicated to something specific, exclusive. Nothing else is to intrude on that use. For our purposes, Peter ties it down to who we're supposed to be like. Because it is written, direct quote from God, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's God. God the Father, who made us in His image and His likeness, He gave us the instructions to be like Him. Be like me. I am dedicated to what is right, exclusively, nothing else. He sets the standard for what is right and therefore what is holy. And so Peter says to his students, and by extension all of us here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you need to be holy like God's holy. You need to be exclusive to the things that are right. Don't be going back into that stuff called sin. God created you and me to be like Him. Stick with that. If you address as Father, which we do, we call the God of the universe, the Creator, our Father. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. So if we are cognizant of the fact that God our Father is fair to everyone, but wants to give mercy to everyone, we should be living in that same sort of attitude. We need to live like God on earth, like Jesus on this planet. And to remember that we have had our lives changed, and therefore, so can the people around us. Here's the reminder, verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Now, gold is really spiking right now, isn't it? Silver is going up as well. And a whole bunch of people are like, "Man, I'm glad I bought low." And others are going, "I wonder if it'll go any higher. Should I buy now?" That stuff is nothing compared to Jesus Christ dying for us. Nothing. I don't care how many billions or trillions of dollars you might be able to put together, which a few people in our world have managed to do. That won't buy your salvation. Jesus came here to offer Himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin. The precious blood that is beyond price. "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Do you remember where we started with all this? The foreknowledge of God, the Father. Before God ever said, "Let there be light." Before He even made the unformed molecules of matter, He already knew how it was going to go. He already knew that free will was going to be misused. And instead of saying, "Well, if it's going to turn out like that, let's just forget the whole thing," instead, He pre-planned a fix. Jesus Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, when he talks about last times, he's talking about from the time that Jesus shows up on planet Earth, you know, the Christmas story, right up until he shows up the next time, you know, the Revelation story. That's the last days. That's the last times. He showed up in this period of time for us, for our benefit. What do you mean by that? Because he wants us to be saved. And if that's what he wants, that's what all of us should want for other people. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are a power story. His ascension is also part of that. The sending of the Holy Spirit, part of that. But all of it is there so that we can put our faith in that offer of salvation and be saved. And to have the hope of salvation that is still coming. Because Jesus Christ is not done with the story yet. Why? Everybody grab a hold of your body somewhere where it hurts right now. Anybody want to spend eternity with that body? No. You know why? Because this body is just like this world. It's slated for eradication, destruction. It's screwed up because of sin. This was never intended to be permanent. Except back in the Garden of Eden when God first made Adam and Eve before sin. The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to get us back to that point before sin happened. We have our hope placed in the second coming of Jesus Christ, finishing the story, finishing this body off with a new body. Let's finish what else he has to say here. Verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth. Now, earlier he used the word obedience about obedience to Jesus. So here it's kind of another way of saying that. Obedience to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So since we have responded to Jesus positively, we've embraced him as our Lord and Savior. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. So when we came to Jesus Christ, we didn't just simply gain salvation and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We gained the family. We got the whole package. Since you've moved to that point where you love everybody in the family as family members, then fervently love one another from the heart. And he switches the word for love. He switches it off to the agape word, which is the word about commitment, where it's love for somebody, regardless of what they're doing, regardless of how they're acting at the moment. It is all about, I will do whatever it takes to help them. That's God love. That's the love, not simply we're supposed to have for people in the church. It's the love Jesus was talking about when he says, you were told of old, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I'm telling you, love your enemy. Same word. And so here is the guy 30 years ago that heard all of that, passing it on. He says, you guys have been brought into the family now because of Jesus Christ. You love each other in the family, but you got to love everybody like God loves them. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. You remember the Jesus parable about the casting of the seed on the different types of soil? You remember that? The seed was the word of God. There wasn't a problem with the seed. The problem was with where it landed. And it represented all the different hearts that were out there. that needed to be changed, to be brought into alignment with the idea of being good soil, so that the seed could grow and produce fruit. Peter heard that story. Here he is 30-some years later. He says, we've all been born again with a seed that's not put in the ground, some sort of perishable seed. We've been born again by the imperishable seed that's been planted in our hearts. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. Not surprising. He knows the Old Testament a lot. He grew up with it. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. That's well understood, isn't it? Don't think of grass like alfalfa or something like that. Think of vegetation generically, about all those plants out there that they put on flower heads. And we all love the flower heads for a while, but what happens to them over time? They shrivel up and they die. Sometimes you have a really hot time and the whole plant shrivels up and dies. And so the wisdom literature of the Old Testament grabbed a hold of that and said, yeah, all flesh is kind of like that. We come, we kind of throw on a little bit of color, may even reproduce, but eventually we get ourselves in trouble because of entropy. Everything starts falling apart. The center does not hold, right? Everything shrivels up and dies. But the wisdom literature finishes with this. But the word of the Lord abides forever. When God plants a seed in good soil, it produces. Sometimes 30, sometimes 60, sometimes 100 times. That's the rest of the parable, isn't it? And then Peter finishes for our purposes this morning. This is the word which was preached to you. This is the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Jewish scriptures. That he was buried, because he was definitely dead. And that he was resurrected on the third day, bodily. According to those same scriptures. People that didn't even understand what they were writing down at the time, that was how it was going to play out. And that he was seen alive by many witnesses, including this guy right here, this writing this stuff down. And that gospel is now preached to anyone and everyone, that Jesus did that all for you. He did it for me. He did it for us, but he also did it for them. And the word of God is powerful if we'll just allow the Holy Spirit to use it. You know, sometimes people get in their idea, I've got to make people believe in Jesus. You can't make anybody do anything. But you can share with them how the gospel changed you, how it changed other people, how the gospel itself tells that story of change. But we must never neglect that it's a story of love and holiness and sacrifice that starts with God and goes through his people. As we close up today, I want us to pray for the people that we know need to have that seed implanted in them. And pray that God will work through us or others or a combination thereof to try to make that difference so that they can be born again and look forward with hope to the next big event, Jesus Christ split in the sky. Make us all new. and bring us into the eternal presence of his Father. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time we got to spend in your word this morning. And I pray that it's implanted in us and that it gets implanted in other people and that it will bear much fruit. Father, we thank you for Peter, for his dedication to get this word out. Help us to find the same dedication in our own lives. If there's anybody here that needs to make that decision this morning, Lord, let that seed grow and bear fruit now. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.